Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21, 22, and 23. Only three verses for us this morning. There's plenty in them. Could technically do a whole sermon series on them, but I will only do one sermon. Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. A book that I've been reading lately exposed my thinking to something that I had never considered before. It drew my attention to the fact that one of the most astonishing statements ever recorded came not from the pen of a well-known philosopher or a highly regarded theologian or a master orator, but from the lips of a common criminal who was dying. We know him as the thief on the cross who died right next to Jesus. As they were about to die, the thief on the cross looked at Jesus and made the following request. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Astonishing. Astonishing. Now, you might be tempted to say, well, you know what? I can think of many other statements that are way more astonishing than that. And I will grant that at face value, perhaps the words don't sound very astonishing at all. They sound rather simple, perhaps maybe beautiful, but simple nonetheless. So am I correct in saying that those words are among the most astonishing ever spoken? How would I defend that statement? Well, I will defend it like this. With those words, that criminal, the thief on the cross, puts the entire world to shame. Let me explain why. Follow me closely. When the thief on the cross said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus was gasping for air, wearing a crown of thorns, in excruciating pain while hanging from a cross. When that criminal said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," he was speaking those words to a naked man, dying man who was the joke of the town. When the thief on the cross made that request, Jesus had been stripped of everything. Even his very life was leaving him. The point is that at face value, that request by the thief on the cross made no sense whatsoever. Of all the people there, why would anyone make that request of the one everyone was ridiculing? These are among the most astonishing words ever pronounced because they reveal almost like nothing else what it means to walk by faith, not by sight. Astonishingly, in your notes, the thief on the cross saw in the dying Jesus What did he see? A king with what? A kingdom. The thief on the cross saw in the dying Jesus a king with a kingdom, even though nothing gave that impression to the naked eye. On that day, the thief on the cross saw what everyone else missed, even the disciples themselves. As he looked upon that broken and bloody body of Jesus, the thief saw beauty, he saw glory, he saw a king. Now, let's be honest. Had you and I been among the crowd on that day, would we have thought of Jesus all beaten, bloody, naked, and dying as a king with a kingdom? Probably not, because that's not how the world thinks of kings and kingdoms, is it? And that's how the thief on the cross puts the entire world to shame. Well, the world saw a shameful thing in the death of Jesus. The thief on the cross saw a glorious thing. Naturally, then, the central question for us as we begin is as follows. When I think of Christ and him, what? Crucified, what do I see? When I think of Christ and him crucified, what do I see? Do I see a criminal? Do I see a nobody? Do I see a defeated pretender? A man worthy of contempt? Or do I see in that Christ crucified the King of glory? That, my friends, is the dividing line that has been dividing the world for 2,000 years. And you, this morning, you are standing on one side of that line as you listen to this. When it comes to Jesus and him crucified, should I mock him or should I worship him? When it comes to Jesus and him crucified, should I walk away in shame or should I fall at his feet? Should I call him a loser or should I call him king? Should I be ashamed of him or should I glory in him? On which side of the dividing line are you standing today? Who is Jesus and him crucified to you? In our passage this morning, Jesus begins to draw that line for the first time and Peter immediately chose a side. Sadly, he chose which side? The wrong side. Why? Peter was being deceived. Now, I want you to follow me closely this morning because this is really, really critical. Who was deceiving Peter? Well, verse 23 leaves no doubt. Peter was being deceived by the same enemy that had deceived Israel for millennia. He was at it again. The same one who tempted Eve in the garden and David with a census is now at work in Peter. As I have put it in your notes, the disciples understood Jesus' identity, as we read last week in Matthew 16, verse 16, but not his mission. Not his mission. By this point, both Peter and the rest of the disciples, they know, they understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They have seen enough demonstrations of this. But Matthew 16, verse 21 is a turning point in the Gospel of Matthew because now Jesus has to teach the disciples that being the Christ involves something they did not expect. In fact, it came as a shock. And this is also in your notes. What they fail to see is that the Son of God must, what? Suffer and die. He must suffer and die. Now, don't miss this point. Jesus began to teach them about his future sufferings immediately after they understood the identity of Christ, the Son of the living God, which means this, for Jesus, his identity and his mission are intimately bound together. Don't miss that point. For Jesus, his identity as the Christ and his mission are intimately bound together. In other words, in your notes, you can't know the Christ apart from what? The cross. You cannot know the Christ apart from the cross. A Christ without a cross is no Christ at all. But Jesus himself put it even more bluntly. In verse 21, he used the word must. That means that the sufferings of Jesus, in your notes, were not an option, but a divine necessity. The sufferings of Jesus were not an option, but a divine necessity. Now, turn to Acts chapter 17, if you would, in your Bibles, verses 2 and 3, so I can substantiate what I'm saying to you. Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul is in Thessalonica with his companion Silas. They are spreading the message of the gospel. The first thing that Paul does when he arrives in any town is, as a good Jewish man, where does he go? The Jewish synagogue. Here's why. Verse 2 of Acts 17. And Paul went in the synagogue, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from Scripture, explaining and proving that it was what? Necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Now go back to Matthew 16. But did you catch that? Did you catch that? Explaining from the Hebrew Scriptures. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament by then. By that point, they didn't have the New Testament. All they had was the Hebrew Scriptures. Explaining from the Hebrew Scriptures that the Christ had to suffer was critical. Now, don't miss this point. If you're asleep, wake up right now, okay? This is critical. Why did Paul go into the synagogue and said to them from the Hebrew Scriptures that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer? Because a crucified Christ was the stumbling block. Now, go back to Matthew 16, verse 21, and ask, why was it necessary for the Christ to suffer and die? Why must the Christ suffer and die? Because the only way for God to deal with the shame of sin, listen to this, the only way for God to deal with the shame of sin is for sin to be exposed as shameful. And you do that publicly on a cross. You see, Jesus didn't die by stoning. He could have died beheaded. He could have died by stoning. No, he died on a cross. How? Can you do it in secret? No, you can't. It is public shame. As Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, Jesus endured the cross, despising what? The shame. Moreover, the wages of sin is death. And the day you eat of the tree, you will surely die. If you cannot accept Jesus as the one who bore your shame and your sin upon himself on the cross, then you will have to bear your own shame and your own sin upon yourself on the day of judgment and into eternity. Sin is a shameful thing. This explains why Adam and Eve, what did they do as soon as they sinned? They hid from the presence of God. They were ashamed. That's what sin does. It's shameful. It brings shame. But Jesus condemned that shame on that cross, as Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says. Therefore, Paul had to say, what did he say about the gospel? For I am not ashamed of a man dying on a cross publicly. But look at verse 21 again. Jesus is predicting a future event, correct? This means that Jesus is acting in verse 21 quite explicitly as a prophet. As a prophet. He is prophesying his own sufferings, his own death. Now, according to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22, if Jesus cannot accurately and truthfully predict what will happen in terms of the future, then he is a what? False prophet. Matthew 16, verse 21, then, is a prophetic test. Jesus' own prophetic credentials are on the line. He must suffer. He must die. If he doesn't, he's a false prophet. Notice also that the prophecy involves a specific city. What is the city? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. What do you think of when you think of Jerusalem? I can tell you what Jesus thought. In Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus will say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that does what? Kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." And then he will say about Jerusalem, "Your house is left to you desolate." Jerusalem kills prophets. Therefore, God will kill Jerusalem. Keep that in mind. We will encounter Jerusalem again next week and many more times from now on. This is a turning point in the book of Matthew. But as we know, in your notes, when Jesus spoke about his own suffering and death, how did Peter react? Peter was offended. Peter was offended. As soon as he heard about the sufferings of Jesus, he had the audacity to do the unthinkable. In verse 22, and Peter took Jesus aside and began to what? Can you imagine yourself rebuking the Lord Jesus? "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Now, I can appreciate the fact that Peter did not issue his rebuke publicly in front of the other disciples. He had the wisdom to take Jesus aside. I appreciate that. And what was the rebuke? "Lord, are you out of your mind? Lord, are you out of your mind?" Now, part of us, we understand, right? Peter loved Jesus. Peter had set his hope on Jesus. Jesus had become everything to Peter. Therefore, Peter could not handle the thought of his master, whom he loved, suffering and dying especially. He could not imagine the Christ, the Son of the living God, having to go through that. Suffering and death are for common people. That's fine. But Jesus, the one who has been feeding the hungry, healing the sick, raising the dead, eating with sinners, and giving sight to the blind, may it never be, Lord. Peter did not get it. Moreover, if Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he's supposed to defeat his enemies, not be killed by them. Suffering and death defeats the purpose of what the Christ is supposed to do. None of this made sense to Peter. After his own magnificent confession in verse 16, Peter expected verse 21 to go something like this. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and be crowned king by the elders and chief priests and scribes and adored by everyone." That's what he expected. That would have made sense to Peter. But what he heard in verse 21 could not have presented a more profound contradiction in his mind. Kings are not crucified, they are enthroned. The Christ is not to be rejected, he's to be welcomed. Especially if the Christ is none other than the Son of the living God. Do you see what's going on? Do you see what's going on? Peter is giving us a preview of what it looks like for the Christ crucified to be a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. As 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, Peter was tripping over the idea of a suffering and dying Christ. I have put it like this in your notes. What happened to Peter is that at this early stage in his life as a disciple, he did not see what the thief on the cross saw. Did you get that? Peter did not see what the thief on the cross saw. Peter immediately felt the urge to remove what Galatians 5:11 calls the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross, which is the very thing Paul was not willing to remove. The word translated as offense comes from the Greek word skandalon. Does it sound familiar? We get the word scandal. To be offended is to be scandalized. It is what happens when you hear or you see something outrageous, shocking. That was Peter. When he heard about the sufferings of Jesus, he was scandalized. As I said in my introduction, while the thief on the cross saw in Jesus crucified a king, Peter saw a scandal. So why, in verse 20, why tell no one? Tell no one because Jesus knew that everyone thought like Peter. If the Christ is among us, let's give him a throne, not a cross. If the Christ is among us, may he live forever, not die. You see, good intentions are not always good. In fact, Peter's good intentions proved to be extremely, extremely dangerous. Now we're beginning to transition into verse 23. In response to Peter's rebuke, in your notes, Jesus will issue the strongest rebuke. Jesus will issue the strongest rebuke. And what did he say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Had we been in Jesus' shoes, we might have said something like, oh, Peter, I appreciate your concern. I know you have good intentions and all, but on this point, you're off. But Jesus has nothing soft to say. Get behind me, Satan. First of all, who is Jesus talking to, Peter or Satan? Yes. I believe the ambiguity is left there for a reason. Yes, it was Satan, but Peter is also held responsible for what he said. That's why it is left in ambiguity. Jesus is rebuking both. But now I have to explain why Jesus issued such strong rebuke. And I will do that by paraphrasing Peter. I will paraphrase Peter. I offer you this paraphrase of the words of Peter in an effort to trigger something familiar in your minds. Let's see if it works. Here's Peter paraphrased in your notes. You know it now, right? What is the paraphrase? If you are the Son of God, then you cannot suffer and die. That's the paraphrase of Peter. If you are the Son of God, then you cannot suffer and die, hence the title of the sermon. Now, do those words sound familiar to you? Have you heard them before? Yes, you have. Hopefully, your memory has been triggered by now. If those words do sound familiar to you, that's because they are a classic satanic strategy in your notes. They are a classic satanic strategy. I will prove this to you by focusing on two different scenes in the Gospel of Matthew. But first, turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, if you would. If you were here in Sunday school this morning, we already saw this passage. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. We have to make this point very clear, for it will unveil what is the classic satanic strategy to oppose the works of God. In describing the world, John says the following. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. Now, pay attention to that. Notice those three things. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life. Flesh, eyes, pride. All three are fed in the world. Satan knows that. And this becomes clear in Matthew chapter 4. Go to Matthew chapter 4 now. Matthew chapter 4. As most of you know, Matthew 4 presents a critical moment in the life of our Lord Jesus. What is the moment? Well, he's alone in the wilderness, and he spends how many days? 40 days fasting and praying. And what was the purpose? Well, you see it in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by who? The devil. The devil. So, in your notes, here it is. In that wilderness, the devil said, what did he say? If you are the Son of God, then, interestingly, the devil will launch three distinct temptations at Jesus, two of which will begin with those words. Here's the first one. If you are the Son of God, satisfy the desires of the flesh. By what? Turning stones into bread. Turning stones into bread. How did John describe the world in 1 John 2:16? The desires of the flesh. And so here's Satan saying, if you are the Son of God, satisfy the desires of the flesh by turning stones into bread. You can see that in Matthew 4, verse 3. Jesus, why go hungry when you can eat? Jesus, choose satisfaction instead of hunger. You are the Son of God, right? Why would you ever expose yourself to hunger? You deserve more. That's the first temptation. Here's the second one. Also in your notes, if you are the Son of God, satisfy the pride of life by asking God's angels to rescue you. You can see that in Matthew 4, 6. Satisfy the pride of life by asking God's angels to rescue you. Imagine the honor of having God's very angels are at your disposal, Jesus. Why not give a little demonstration? Throw yourself down the temple and let's watch. Jesus, show me a sign. I don't know if you noticed, but Satan sounds a lot like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, and Matthew 16, verse 1. That, by the way, will be the very reason why Jesus will prophesy the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. All of it had become a synagogue of Satan. But more on that when we get to Matthew 23. You're going to have to wait for that. For now, consider the third and final temptation from Satan. If you are the Son of God, satisfy the desires of the eyes by ruling worldly kingdoms. In Matthew 4, verse 8, notice that in verse 8, Satan, what did he do? He showed Jesus the kingdoms of this world. He appealed to his eyes. Look at what you could have. You see what's going on? Satan was tempting Jesus like this, just like he did Adam and Eve. Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness just like he tempted Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. You deserve more. Take of the tree and be satisfied. Your flesh wants the fruit. Your eyes can see that it is delightful, and your pride desires to be like God. Go ahead. By the way, I want you to think about this. Adam had no equality with God, but grasped for it. Jesus had equality with God, yet did not count it as something to be grasped. That's amazing. But are you seeing the pattern in the words we keep hearing? If not, consider the next scene in Matthew 27. Please turn to Matthew chapter 27 so I can show you the next part. Now we find ourselves with the crowds of those mocking Jesus while he's dying on the cross. And guess what they said? Guess what they said? In your notes, the mockers said the exact same thing Satan said. If you are the Son of God, then, and you see that in Matthew 27, verses 40 through 43, those words only appear in verse 40, but are implied throughout. And what do they say? First, in verse 40, if you are the Son of God, in your notes, first thing they said, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, save yourself. Why would you die, Jesus? Also in verse 40, you see the next thing they said. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Are you seeing the pattern? Why remain in the cross? And finally, number 3. If you are the Son of God, let God deliver you now. If you are the Son of God, let God deliver you now. You see that in verse 43. These are very telling. These are very revealing. Let me ask you something. Do you see what they all have in common? Looking at your notes in your hands, do you see what the words of Satan in the wilderness and the words of the crowd at Golgotha have in common? What they have in common is that they all sound like what Peter said in Matthew 16, verse 22. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. If you are the Son of God, then it is not fitting for you to go hungry or to fall without the aid of angels or to remain without kingdoms, to rule over them, to hang from a cross. It is not fitting for you. This shall never happen to you, Jesus. Peter did not understand that in saying those words, he was joining in an effort to prevent Jesus from fulfilling his saving mission. He was colluding with Satan. He didn't know it. But let me give you, in your notes, Satan's strategy in a nutshell. Here it is. Satan's strategy in a nutshell. For that, I need you to turn to the book of Job. Go to the book of Job. Hopefully, this will shine the greatest light upon the way our adversary, the devil, operates in our lives. Don't miss this. In Job chapter 1, verse 8, God told Satan that Job was a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. But then Satan has this to say in verse 9. Does Job fear God for no reason? Verse 10. Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and what will he do? He will curse you to your face. In other words, Job is faithful only because you have given him everything. But take it all away and he will curse you, God. Look now at Job chapter 2, verse 5, if you would. Job chapter 2, verse 5. Since the first try didn't work, here's what Satan suggested next. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh. In other words, take away his health, and Job then will curse you to your face. Take away his health, make him miserable, and then Job will curse you to your face and be done with you, God. He'll walk away from you. So here's Satan's strategy in a nutshell, in your notes. Here's the question he's always asking. If God is with you, Job, why would he let you, what? Suffer. That's it. That's the bottom line. If God is with you, Job, why would he let you suffer? A good God would not allow this in your life, Job. Do you see it? It is an ancient Satanic strategy. If God is with you, Jesus, why would you hang from a cross? Why would God let you suffer? If you are the Son of God, the Christ, why would you ever have to carry a cross? This is why Peter sought to prevent Jesus from embracing his future sufferings. And Jesus immediately knew who stood behind it. It is an ancient trick. In short, in your notes, this is important. In the wilderness, at Golgotha, and through Peter, Satan tempted Jesus. Satan tempted Jesus to believe that his cross and God's goodness were mutually exclusive. Did you get that? Satan tempted Jesus to believe that his cross and God's goodness were mutually exclusive. You know what that sounds like? It sounds like the so-called problem of evil, doesn't it? If God is good, there wouldn't be any pain and suffering in the world. I'm beginning to wonder whether much of that philosophical pondering about the problem of evil is nothing more than the ancient satanic strategy repackaged in more sophisticated ways. And by the way, it seems to be working quite well. The so-called problem of evil, of pain or suffering, is one of the main reasons that has kept people away from God and has led others to walk away from God altogether. But this should not surprise us. Now we know that Satan has been trying the same trick for millennia. If God is good, why would you ever suffer? What is truly shocking is that while the problem of pain and suffering it's a problem for the world, it was not so for Jesus. Pain and suffering were not a problem for Jesus. In fact, at the very center of his calling upon us stands the idea of what? Suffering. In fact, listen to what's coming next week in verse 24 of Matthew 16. Go back to Matthew 16 and listen to verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, Let him fulfill himself. Is that what he says? Let him deny himself and take up his throne. Is that what he says? Take up his cross. You got to realize, you have to remember how shocking those words were in the first century. Crosses were nothing but shame. Crosses were nothing but suffering. Crosses were nothing but death. Take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Now, in view of that, here's the last question for us. If Satan, through Peter, tried to prevent Jesus from embracing his cross and to walk away from his God-given mission, here's the question for us. How do you think Satan will tempt us? How do you think Satan will tempt us? See, there is an irony here. There's an irony here that I will explore very, very briefly. Satan wants us happy, as long as that happiness is found in the things of this world. Things such as the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. As long as you and I can be happy apart from Jesus, Satan is content. Remember, the miseries Satan brought upon Job were designed to have Job curse God, walk away from him. Job was happy in God. Satan wanted to end that happiness. And so the question we will all be faced with next week is this: would I rather, and you need to think about this question, would I rather take up a cross and walk with Jesus or sit on a throne and be far away from him? It will come down to this. Jesus will say to us, take up your cross or walk away. You do not want to miss next week as we take what we have heard today and apply it further to our lives. For now, let me finish by going back to the thief on the cross and we'll be done. He saw in the crucified Jesus, the suffering Jesus, the dying Jesus, a king with a kingdom, which is precisely what Peter could not see at first. At first, he was offended when he heard about the cross. While the thief on the cross saw glory in Jesus crucified, Peter was scandalized. What about you? When you think of a crucified Christ, what do you see? Do you see shame? Or do you see power? Do you see defeat? Or do you see victory? Let me put it this way. What would you say if you were in that mob at Golgotha seeing Jesus dying on the cross? Would you say, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross, for it doesn't make sense to you to be there? Or would you say instead, since you are the Son of God, I know you won't come down from that cross because you are dying for me? You see, the first person is ashamed of the one crucified. The second person needs the one who is crucified. My friend, the one hanging on that cross is nothing less than the mercy of God towards sinners, taking their shame, their sin upon himself, so that we might receive eternal life and reconciliation with God. So which one are you? When you think of Christ crucified, which one are you? Will you mock him? Will you be ashamed of him? Will you walk away from him? Or will you fall at his feet and say, my Lord and my God, my Savior? Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this reminder. Thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus who died on the cross. Thank you for the example of the thief on the cross who saw what no one else saw. While the crowds were mocking the crucified one and the disciples were discouraged, the thief on the cross saw Christ Jesus for who he was. A king with a kingdom, the power of God. And so in a world that is longing for this fake glory that makes much of ourselves and exalts ourselves, Help us to see in that Christ crucified your power, the power to save. May we never, Lord, may we never be ashamed of the cross. May we never seek to remove the offense of the cross. But may we, like Paul, glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to us and us to the world. So maybe Christ and him crucified be exalted in our lives, and give us faith to see in that dying man, suffering man, our Savior and our Lord and the King of all things. And we pray these things in the precious and powerful name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.